Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Hey, this morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 4, beginning verse 32. We're mostly going to be in chapter 5 this morning, but I want to invite you to go ahead and grab your Bibles and be turning that direction. Open your app. As you're turning there, you know, unity is a very important subject in the Bible. It's intriguing to me how often passages come up. And not only is unity encouraged, but division is scorned throughout the Bible as something that God truly hates. It's interesting that he was saying the things about love and hate. And of the things that it mentions that God actually hates, listed among those things specifically is the idea that of divisiveness, of division, that he hates those things. And so the expectation throughout the scripture is not one of uniformity per se, but rather a spirit of cooperation, the idea that the things that bring people together, a united vision that puts things on the right course. Now, you know, I have been in ministry for a number of years now. I just really realized the other day, my oldest is getting ready to turn 31, and it occurred to me that that means that I was ordained 31 years ago. And was in ministry a couple of years before that. I don't know what they were thinking when they, you know, licensed a 19-year-old kid. But anyhow, you know, except that they just had, you know, confidence about what God was doing in my life. Well, one of the things that I've seen happen in churches again and again is the loss of a sense of unity. And what I've discovered in over the years is that, you know, oftentimes peace is maintained in a church not by the direction or by the goals of the church, but by fear of objection. Do you understand what I mean by fear of objection? Sometimes homes are run that way too. It's the fear of objection that keeps people silent. It's the possibility of a disagreement. And so oftentimes we even find ourselves doing things to for someone in such a way that it's not something that we would want, not something they would want, but out of our fear, out of a sense of shared identity and fear, that we actually become paralyzed by the fear, that we're so afraid of upsetting the apple cart, so afraid that somebody might disagree or express a contrary opinion, that what ends up happening is there's no unity whatsoever except that we agree to disagree. And so it takes the church to what I call the lowest common denominator, when people are functioning basically on this shared premise of we just don't want to do anything to upset anyone. Now, sometimes it can be maybe a church's past history. Sometimes it can be their denominational loyalty. Sometimes it can be family ties. I actually, my very first church that I ever pastored in the thriving metropolis of Ripley, Oklahoma. We used to say Ripley, believe it or not. And some things were just as weird as that. Anyhow, and you know, that there was this sense of shared history of family that made the church, but really otherwise there was nothing holding it together any longer. Maybe it's maintaining a building. I can remember as a young man and a youth pastor and working for a church, and I discovered that the one thing you couldn't do was change anything in the building because it had somebody's name on it. You know, there was plaques, and that was Grandpa's divider wall that he had built, or it was, you know, my Uncle Joe's welcome booth that he built. And so there was just no way to change anything simply because of that shared history. Of course, nobody actually liked Uncle Joe's welcome stand. Nobody actually liked Grandpa's wall or whatever else, but you couldn't touch those things, even though they were dysfunctional as all get out, because that was part of the history. And so if you touch those things, it was, you know, surely to cause a war, usually from the very people who thought it didn't work. But anyhow, that said, it's really sad when a church hits a low point like that, where that the common denominator, the lowest common denominator, becomes the driving force of why it exists, and it loses its sense of mission and vision as an outpost of the kingdom of God. Now, in contrast, when a church has a clear sense of mission and vision, it's able to pull together through really difficult times, times of trial and difficulty, and able to find unity even in the most divisive moments. In fact, we're going to take a look at one of those moments this morning, and it's all because they have something bigger than themselves, their wants, or their property that draws them together. Now, today, as we continue our study in the book of Acts, we're going to look at the early church as it is emerging from a very fractured Judaism, whose primary identity is actually in their land, their shared history, and what makes them better than the world around them. Gosh, I'm sure that never happens in a church today. But what we see here is, looking at this book, we're learning how God prepared the Jewish church to be able to reach the world with the good news of Jesus Christ and extend the vision of the kingdom of God to the nations. So with that in mind, let's take a look here. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. Of course, that Bible in your lap, that app in your lap, is my favorite because that's the one you're reading it. Let's take a look. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. And we read these words. And now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of land or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and they wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in and found her dead, they carried her out, buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And when they were all together in Solomon's portico, none of the rest dared join them. But the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women, so that even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats. And as Peter came by, his shadow might fall on them. People also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. You know, last week, as we closed out most of chapter 3, the people had seen a tremendous miracle. There was a man who had been born lame, and he had laid at the gate called Beautiful for somewhere close to 30 years. You remember it said that he was in his 40s. So somewhere after his reaching adulthood, which in that time would have been around the age of 13, kind of the whole bar mitzvah thing that we have today in modern Judaism. But there would have been this understanding that he had come of age, was to take care of himself, to be a provider. And so therefore, he would have been taken to the gate called Beautiful and left there to ask for alms so that he might make a contribution to his family. And he was healed as he laid at the gate by Peter and John passing and giving him not alms, but pronouncing him healed. And that day, some 5,000 people got saved. And so you'll remember that on the founding day of the church, about 3,000 people gave their lives to Christ. Now we have another 5,000 having given them lives to Christ. So we're somewhere in the neighborhood of about 8,000 people making up the church in Jerusalem. But when you think of that, of course, still just a very small segment of the people, but about 8,000 people. So then when Peter and John are sharing about what had taken place, they were questioned by the elitists, by the Sadducees and the religious leaders and all, and brought together. The chapter closes with this picture of the church convened, and the church begins to share about what is going on, and then they begin to pray. And as they're praying and they're seeking wisdom, as they're seeking the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, as they're seeking God's presence in their lives, as they're seeking God's direction and what to do in that moment, as the church is gathered there to pray, the ground begins to shake. And everybody says, wow, you know, can you imagine the ground shaking when you prayed because the presence of the Lord was so intimate and so real? Now today, we pick up with that assessment of the church in the wake of ground-shaking prayer, and the chapter closes out with these words that I think are just so powerful but often overlooked. It says, "And those who believed were of one heart and soul." Those who believed were of one heart and soul. Now, usually, when we read those words, we quickly run to the list of things then that explain to us what it looked like to be of one heart and one soul. We get captured by the activity, and then the goal of most churches then when we come to the book of Acts is to ignore that first part of heart and soul, and we run right along those activities and say, gosh, we need those activities, right? I mean, that's what we're supposed to do, right? Activity, activity, activity. We're human doings, not human beings oftentimes. And we think, well, if we just do those things, if we just replicate those things, well, then surely we'll also be of one heart and soul. However, it just doesn't seem to actually work that way. Churches are often full of activity with very little heart and soul. Now, as we add to this, you know, one of the things that's intriguing to me, you might find this interesting as I did, but, you know, the unique nature of that statement, heart and soul. Do you know that if you search ancient and Greek and Roman manuscripts from the time period, if you search throughout writings in the ancient Near East of the time, you know, so we're talking about Semitic languages, we're talking about other middle, you know, ancient Near East cultures and things like that. If you search through Greek and Roman literature, the only place where you will find in Greek and Roman literature from that time the phrase heart and soul is either from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, or in the New Testament itself. That if you look through all of Koine Greek and all of Roman literature, that you will not find that phrase, heart and soul. It doesn't exist. Today, one of the things that we have to our advantage is we have computers and we've entered in everything that we've ever found in that way, whether you're talking about biblical literature, you're talking about extra-biblical literature, or you're talking about secular literature from the time. We have, through classical studies, been able, Harvard University started that. I remember when it first came out, right around 1991 was when that, or excuse me, 1991 was when that was first published. And you could just go in. You had to have like be at a certain level at grad studies to get to go in and use the disc because it was very expensive. Like the rent on the disc was several thousand dollars a year. And you could just go in and you could type everything that, and you could look up one word and get it to print every occurrence of a word that occurred in Greek literature from that time period. We used it to look at the word Junius, the name of the woman who was super among the apostles in the end of Romans, because a lot of our Greek translation stuff said that Junius was a man, and some of it said it was a woman. And we said, well, who is this that was super among the apostles? And so we thought, well, let's just look it up and see every occurrence of Junius. And so it printed for 3 days, and we were all barred from ever using the machine again for that semester anyhow. It printed for 3 days, and did you know that every occurrence of the name Junius was a woman? No exceptions. And so we were like, oh, so there's no way that that was anything but a woman there who was accredited as being super among the apostles. That's interesting. It's amazing how truth can shed light on opinions. Anyhow, and so if you go through that on that disc and you search the phrase of one heart and soul in the Greek, you'll find it is very unique. Now, there is one other place that it occurs in literature, and that's in Hebrew, because it occurs repeatedly throughout the Torah, but also through other Jewish literature. It is a unique phrase to the people of God, one heart and soul. Now, when you find it in its context, here's what you find, is that repeatedly, it is always about a concern for the poor and an expectation that no one in the community would be without. That sense of belonging to one another, of caring for one another. It's prominent in the Torah, meaning that the church actually wasn't doing something new. Can I just point that out? I just think that's so important over and over again that we recognize that so much of what we think is new in the New Testament and that that wasn't in the Old Testament. You know, God got converted when, you know, he started following Jesus or something. You know, I like that. There's just this weirdness that often occurs in the way people talk about it. But listen, throughout Torah, there is full of this concept of the people of God taking care of their own. Now, here's the thing that you and I might point out is that this moment in history is distinguishable from the rest of history. See, it wasn't a lack of information. The Old Testament is full of that information. What it was, in fact, was often a lack of love in the hearts of believers. See, you can be aware that something is true. You and I can be taught things. We can be looking in the scripture together, and we can know things to be true and then yet not have a heart that agrees with the truth that we know. I mean, we find ourselves in that kind of battle internally quite often as you and I are walking out our life in Christ, that there are things that we know to be true, and we go, yeah, but... And then we have that internal butt. I always say, let go of your big butt and you'll do, you know. We have this tendency to grab onto those things that will justify to ourselves. And the case was here, especially in the midst of fractured Judaism, that while the practice of almsgiving was still supposed to be normative, that it wasn't always. And so when the man at the gate called beautiful, when he was told to look, gazed into their face in that moment in a sense of expectation, not knowing that he was about to be healed. But much like you and I experience today in terms of interacting with people who are on the margins, people avoided looking at the man who was in need. And now in this moment, there's this sense in which the church has gathered together. Now there's even 5,000 more, and yet there's still this sense of identity and who they are. And part of it is that they were of one heart and soul, meaning no one was lacking, because the love in their hearts had transformed information into an experience. It became their identity. It wasn't just something that they said. We believe these things. We value these things. In fact, one of the things I always love to do whenever I'm trying to help a pastor with its a church planter, and they're like, you know, I'm working with them and trying to help them get things moving. And we have the conversation, and I'll say, I love to pull out their value statements and their vision statement and just say, so can you show me this in your budget? Well, no, not yet. Well, can you show me this in your budget? Well, no, not yet. And I said, okay, at what moment do you actually value these things? I know you said you value them. I understand that you believe that these things are right, but you don't actually value them if there's nothing behind it, right? I mean, you and I can say we value our families, but if we don't actually spend time with them, you do not value your family. If we say that we value the Word of God, but you don't ever spend any time in the Word of God, you don't value the Word of God. You may have deep respect for it. You might have beautiful golden pages, you know, that are uninterrupted, and maybe it sits up on your TV as you watch where you really get your information. What do you value? There's a reciprocal response. There's transformation that happens if we value it. And in this case, see, they took the information, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, there was transformation. And things began to happen. And that's what was drawing this community together. That's what was so life-giving to the thing. You see, is that it wasn't that there wasn't division. It wasn't that there wasn't differences. There were Pharisees and Sadducees that were coming into the church, and they had disagreed upon the resurrection, but now they were being unified through the resurrection. There were people who had that were zealots and thought that the way to do things was that they needed to turn everything over and to burn it all down and start over. And yet those people were coming into the church, and they were being unified. And here's the thing, is that landowners, real owners, were selling things not because of the church program or fundraiser, but because they just simply saw brothers and sisters in need. And so, you see, they were of one heart and soul. And not because it was a program, they were of one heart and soul. Not because somebody ordered it, not because somebody twisted somebody's arm, not because somebody preached on it. They were of one heart and soul. And so that concern for one another meant that nobody in the community would be without. It's really powerful, isn't it? And so there's this sense of belonging to one another, of loving one another, that becomes the experience of the early church. And can I tell you, one of the things that is so compelling to me is that nobody was required to do it. I mean, it says that there's just no indication that anyone was compelled beyond the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's really important, that no one was required. I can remember, in as I've told you before, that, you know, when I first came to Christ and I was in a movement that was very much into primitivism, the idea that we could restore the New Testament church if we just did being the functional word, those the exact same things, that it would create that kind of environment. We would become that kind of church. And one of the things that just always amazed me was the fact that the harder we tried to get there, the less we became like the New Testament church. We were really great task-oriented people. We were not so good at loving one another. There was no heart and soul. There was just a commitment to an idea, trying to foster an environment by our actions. But we did not love one another. In fact, we were kind of suspicious of one another. Are they really as committed to restoration as I am? Now, what happens next in the midst of this with Ananias and Sapphira, can I point out, has nothing to do with property. It absolutely has nothing to do with property. What happens next is not about ownership. It's not as if there was some rule against ownership. Now, what happens next is about being a poser, masquerading. It's about the deception of one's own heart and pretense, the desire to be somebody when you already are. See, Joseph, whom you and I know best as Barnabas, I mean, like Paul and Barnabas, he's a very storied person as we read through the New Testament. We forget that he's introduced here in these moments in the very early days of the church, long before Paul has had his conversion experience. And Barnabas, who's known to the apostles as the son of encouragement, he's just such an encouraging person. And so isn't it likely that when you think of a man who is known in this character, this heart of being one who encourages, you know, you can't be an encourager unless you actually love people and like people and enjoy those people. It's very hard to encourage someone that you don't believe in. It's very hard to encourage someone that you don't like. But Barnabas is an encourager because he actually loves and likes people, and he does this amazing thing. He sells his property. Now, whether it was in Kypret or whether it was there in Jerusalem, we don't know. What we do know is that he was a Levite, and so the very nature is that Levites didn't own. So the chances are that what we're talking about is a property back in what we would call modern-day Cyprus today. So that means that he had to go to some extent. I don't know if he was there on the day of Acts chapter 2, when the conversion experience of 3,000, and he was one of those 3,000, might have been. He was there just simply to celebrate the day of Pentecost. I don't know. But the likelihood that he owned land in Jerusalem is highly unlikely, because he was a Levite and wouldn't have had any ownership of property, just in line with the Old Testament. So if he owned property, the biggest chances is that it was in the land of the Cypriots, and he had to go through probably something pretty extensive in order to communicate that and get that property sold and get the money there. Chances are he went to a lot of effort because of his concern for the brothers, because he was of one heart and soul. So he brings this money and he lays it at the apostles' feet. And there's this immediate sense of humility that you and I gather in that. What does it mean he lays them at his feet? It's a euphemism. It's the idea of that he is submitting this to them. He's got no restrictions on it, no anything. He just simply says, here, I believe you and I trust you, which is profound even in of itself. And as he puts this before them, they're using it to continue to take care of people. And then we have Ananias and Sapphira. They are property owners also. And you know, here's the thing. They didn't have to sell. And one would hope that the reason that they would have done it would have been because they were of one heart and soul. But oftentimes we do things for effect, or we do things because everybody's doing them, or we do them simply to be seen. Not under compulsion, not a requirement of fellowship. And when they sold it, the money from that sale still belonged to them. And that's what Peter said to them, right? He goes, wasn't it yours in the first place before you sold it? After you sold it, wasn't that money yours to do with as you saw fit? See, absolutely nothing here to do with the amount. But here's the problem. Ananias and Sapphira conspired to tell the church a lie in order to appear more magnanimous. Can I just point out that when you give your money to bless those who do not have, it is kind. It is magnanimous by nature. If you do something to bless someone else, I mean, that is the very spirit of Christ, isn't it? And it is magnanimous by nature because Jesus Christ is magnanimous by nature. He loves and his desire to bless. And I mean, remember that you and I are captivated by that phrase, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. Not frustrated, not irritated, not disappointed. God so loved the world. The very nature, the very character of God is one of extreme magnanimous nature. He loved us when we were afar off. He loved us while we were yet enemies. When we give up to be a blessing, that's the Spirit of Christ. It's magnanimous by nature. Why would we need something more than that? But Ananias and Sapphira apparently needed more than that. Nothing discredits a gift quicker than doing it to be seen by others. You know, the words of Jesus as he was walking with his disciples and teaching them repeatedly, especially when you look at Matthew chapter 6, as we're moving toward the Sermon on the Mount, and he's explaining to them about the importance of doing what we do, not to be seen, but because it's the right thing to do. Matthew 6, 2, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received the reward. See, the idea is that is the reward in full, that it doesn't honor the Father, it honors self. And you know, the heart of giving in the New Testament has always been that God knowing, that should be our reward. God knows. We don't need the attention. We shouldn't need the attention, because the reality is that we live our lives for an audience of one. And that one being God alone. So then we continue. Even Matthew chapter 6, right around verse 5, and it says, you know, that about praying, you know, or doing things. And it says, you know, that and continually the message is that when you and I do things for effect, or we do things to be seen, that the end result is that we become debased, hypocritical, and seeking the attention and praise of men. In Matthew 6:5, Jesus says, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There's this very definitive concept in the New Testament that what we do is supposed to be about honoring God and our relationship with him, not about our relationship with honoring men or trying to be seen by men. It is the Spirit of Christ for us to do what is right. Period. Now, this is probably the part that you're going to struggle with. That attention-seeking cost Ananias his life. Now, probably the first thing that you're going to think to yourself is, well, people do that in the church all the time. So, you know, like, does this sound far-fetched maybe, or hard to believe in that moment? But my response to you would be simply this. If the ground shakes when you pray, then people die when they lie. Let me say that again. When the ground shakes when you pray, people die when you lie. When the presence of God comes to a people. And so I hear the church crying out often, oh God, send us your Spirit. Oh God, send us revival. Can I remind you that when the ground shakes when you pray, people die when you lie. He is not to be trifled with. He is not your buddy. He loves you. Gave his son for you, has invited us to be called friends and children of God. But can I remind you, Hebrews says that if we are not chastened, then we are not children. If we are not corrected, then we are not children. See, there's a big, ugly lie. Do you know how easy it would have been for Ananias and Sapphira to have said, look, you know, we sold this property for $50,000, and we have decided that we are going to give $25,000 to you to use, you know. And that would have been cool. Absolutely that simple. How about we decided to give a tithe from the sale of our property? You've ever done that? I mean, you get blessed and you say, look, you know, we've made so much money off of this, you know, and we need to buy another house and everything. But off the money that we made, you know, $50,000 off of that house. We'd lived in it a long time. We made a great proceed and we decided to tithe off of that. Wow, that's tremendously magnanimous. It really is. I'm not being funny. I'm dead serious. That is really kind. I think it's God-honoring. Or how about this? How about if you, I don't know, used a little black box in the back of a room and didn't feel the need to brag about it and just gave it? And even if the apostles asked to simply say, I just wanted to do something to help my brothers and sisters. But what they did in that moment is they put their integrity up for sale. The price? Just a little admiration. It sounds minuscule. That's something that we do in the church to justify different things, you know. Well, I didn't murder anyone. It's not like I cheated on my taxes. It's not like I committed adultery. And the foolishness of that kind of thought process. And listen, the pride of life and the desire to be, well, self-justifying. Measuring the size of it. Can I just tell you, listen, I'd be the last person to encourage legalism. I don't believe in sin monitoring as being the message of the gospel. I don't think it's the gospel of sin management. It's not our job to go around poking our nose in everybody's business and constantly monitoring one another and trying to determine, did you have one too many coolers at that party? Or, you know, were you holding your girlfriend too tight while you were dancing or whatever else? I just think that kind of stuff is very destructive and isn't the gospel at all. But this passage is dealing with people who are really very prideful and living in a way that they are surrounded by tremendous witness. They have seen signs and wonders, and the ground shakes when they pray. And in that moment, can I just tell you how ill-fitting their behavior really is? Now, when you and I look at the rest of the teachings of the New Testament, I find this interesting. There's not a lot of instances like this. I mean, you and I could go to Acts chapter 13 and remember Elymas the sorcerer who said what he did and was suddenly struck blind. But in truth, there's rarely that instantaneous response in these two occasions that I can think of. They're rooted in deep-seated pride that comes to a point of really almost contempt for God. In those moments, it's not that they had just lied, as if there is such a thing as having just. It's not just that they deceived the church. But the very spirit of it, where the presence of the Lord was so present, where that sense of that community and the intimacy that the church was experiencing in the presence of the Holy Spirit, it is as if they tried to deceive God. To the point that God himself felt that that's what they were doing. He who knows the hearts and minds of men. See, you and I don't know that part. We don't know everything that was in their heart that day. We don't know everything they thought. But can I just tell you, as the story is recorded and we watch the response of God, you and I do know what was in their heart that day. You and I do know that they weren't just lying. Right? The Bible does not say that they were eternally damned. On the other hand, it does not say that they were eternally secure. It does not say that they were never authentic disciples of Jesus, and that's why they were able to fall away, or that it was, or as if they just made one very serious mistake. And what it says is simply this, that they dropped dead right after Peter confronted them. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You did not lie to men, but to God. So why doesn't it happen much in the church today? Well, listen, chapters 4 and 5 are not isolated from one another. And if the ground shakes when you pray, then listen, that means that the presence of God is really among you. When you have a sense of that the church loves one another, knows one another, heart and soul. When we belong to one another, there's this real correlation between genuine holiness and the presence of God. You know what I mean by genuine holiness? See, people love the presence of God in worship because it makes us feel good. People like when the ground shakes, when signs and wonders happen, because it's cool. People love forgiveness because it's very personal. But do we like holiness? Do we have any room in our hearts for personal accountability? And would God be nearly as popular in modern American society if judgment came like that? See, when I say holiness, I don't mean weird, churchy social culture that makes people dress awful, stop having fun, criticize everybody else. Isn't it interesting that Jesus was holy, truly holy, and yet sinners like to hang out with him? So that tells me that holiness in the biblical sense is a whole lot different than holiness is like a movement in modern America that made everybody else miserable around them. There's a huge difference between real holiness and church weirdness. Hello? What we're talking about here in this moment is a Spirit-led obedience. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. We're talking about abiding in the vine, loving the church, loving the people, passing it on. That's what genuine holiness looks like. And it flows out of this sense of deep belonging to God and to one another. Not out of completing the list. Not out of church attendance. Not out of dressing a particular way. So this whole drop dead moment, can I tell you what that drop dead moment was in a situation like that? That was the heart check of God in the middle of tremendous outpouring of his presence and revival. You see, in the middle of all of that, there was great excitement. In the middle of that, there's people that are being attracted to what's happening. There's in the middle of all that, that you know, there's this sense of like, I want to get on board. I want to experience this. And so there were people like Ananias and Sapphira that come into the midst. And we don't know everything, but we know that, in fact, their hearts were not right. And in that moment, in this drop-dead, serious heart check for the whole church, was the reality that God is not about entertaining us or about maintaining our institutions or anything like that. It's a reminder that the Holy Spirit is not something that you can control. The Holy Spirit is He, not it. We don't manufacture, we don't pump up, we don't make happen. Signs and wonders, they are not under the authority of the apostles. Did you know that? It is not their authority. It is His authority, and they do when He moves, not the other way around. It's not like they go, Peter said, gee, you know, I think something. I ought to do something really nice for a cripple today. I'll go over and heal that lame guy. Come on, God, we're going to go do something. No, he followed the leadership of the Holy Spirit and prayed for the man that day. Because it could have just as easily been the Holy Spirit that put two alms in his palm. Signs and wonders, they're not under the authority of the apostles. Instead, the Holy Spirit, who was, is God, and those apostles who were doing what the Holy Spirit was doing, mere men, unable to control God, unable to dictate what happened, they followed his lead, and that is what real holiness is in the church. And then check this out. Part of what actually happened there in the midst of all this is God was preparing the church to be sent out to the nations. He was getting their hearts ready. And part of what happens next is that even while people were afraid, and even though we would think that that would be a real turnoff, it says, then many signs and wonders were done among the people, and more than ever. Look at those words. I just find that just captivating. And more than ever, people were being added to the church. Let me tell you why people were being added to the church. Because the church looked like the church. It quit apologizing for itself. It quit trying to make everything seeker-friendly. It quit trying to be something that was passé or to try to imitate Disney or anything else. Listen, the church of Jesus Christ was being the church, and that was when it was successful. Tell me when in the last 100 years of us opening our doors and playing our pianos louder and cranking up the music or doing anything like that, that we have seen a move of God that looks anything remotely like that. And I will tell you, nowhere, except in third world countries where they don't have any of those cool toys to play with. That's where the Spirit of God has moved and brought people together, heart and soul, where the gospel has been proclaimed in places where it's as illegal and could cost you your life. But right here, where we're comfortable, where there is no threat, where there is really no actual threat other than somebody might hurt your feelings. Or they might say, I'm not interested. Or they might reject you. Oh, boo-hoo. So why don't we just let them go to hell, right? Because, I mean, your feelings are the most important thing. Can I just tell you that there where they loved one another, I didn't say they tolerated one another. I didn't say they put up with each other's political views and decided not to wear their MAGA hat or to wear their MAGA hat, depending on the crowd of people they were with, or whether or not it's okay to open a bottle of cider or not open a bottle of cider with that group of people so I don't offend anyone or anything like that. I'm talking about that they were heart and soul for one another so that nobody had need. They were caring for one another. They were allowing the Spirit of God to move among them, and that's what made them holy. That's what allowed the presence of God to move among them in a powerful way. But if you and I, if we do that, and the Spirit of God comes, it has its own ramifications, doesn't it? Sometimes people die when they lie. Sometimes the Spirit of God calls us into check. Sometimes the Spirit of God will move upon us. And sometimes the Spirit of God will lift his hand of protection off of his people and allow them to experience things like persecution to get them to move off of stuck, to get them to move out of Jerusalem and go to the very ends of the earth. Sometimes he will allow the church to experience trying times. And why? So that the gospel will continue to spread. And it will be terribly inconvenient. It may be painful. It might be scary. But it will be God. It will be God. Listen, when they lied, it scared the Beelzebub out of a lot of people. But they found a holy God more attractive than anything else the church could conspire. And when people love God and speak truth and don't lie and don't cheat and don't steal and live lives that are full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and goodness and generosity and self-control, that in itself is extremely attractive. Let's stand together, shall we?
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.